The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Pray. Father, we consider that generation of whom we have just sung. And we acknowledge, we recognize so much of ourselves in them. We pray, do not treat with us as thou didst treat with them. Do not reward us according to our unfaithfulness, but rather we pray that thou wouldst reward us according to Christ's faithfulness and his righteousness. Yet we pray, cause us to walk not as that generation walked, but cause us to walk in thy light, in thy countenance, that we might be a people with whom thou art well pleased, a people whom thou wilt not overthrow, with whom thou art not provoked by unbelief. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. That was a provocative generation. They provoked God through unbelief, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 3, as the psalmist says in Psalm 95, he interprets, he understands, he explains for us what they meant when they said, can God prepare a table for us in the wilderness? What they meant was, God cannot prepare for us a table in the wilderness. And therefore, they were inclined all their lives to return to Egypt, to the land of bondage. And all their lives, they did one thing after another that indicated that they were murmuring against God and against his chosen leaders, Moses and Aaron. And yet God set them in the wilderness for a reason. And the reason that he set them in the wilderness was specifically to try their faith. Of what kind it was. Whether it was a true faith, a genuine faith, a faith that came from him, or whether it was, as we just read, a hypocritical faith. A faith that with their mouth flattered God and spake but feignedly. Children, feignedly means in a pretending way. Setting forth one thing, but the reality being hidden behind a facade. A false wall, a false face. And so that generation is set before the Christian for this reason. That there are many who, when their faith is tried, it is found not to be genuine. And that generation was not a generation of Gentiles. That generation was not a generation of Arabs or of those from the land of Meshech or from the land of Ammon or even from the land of Edom. Rather, these were Israelites. These were the B'nai Israel. These were the children of Israel. These were the visible church. And within the visible church, God found in that church in the wilderness a generation of unbelief. A generation which he characterized as those who spake feignedly, who spoke lies to the God of truth, as though he couldn't see their hearts. Even at one point, choosing their own captains to take them back to Egypt. Well, if it is the case, and Scripture teaches that it is, that is a typical generation. That is to say that there is a type, an example there for us. Then whenever we desire to return to former lives, lives not sanctified by the blood of Christ, because of some good that we either think we remember or that we even imagine, then God says we are like that generation. That there is no turning back. Remember last Sunday, we talked about Luke chapter 9 and verse 62. No man having set his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. I asked one of the young men in the church who's busy in the process of cutting and baling hay right now, which it seems kind of early to me, but in Texas apparently it's not early. Are you cutting straight rows? I asked him. Well, the only way you can cut a straight row is what? To look as far out into the distance as you can see and pick a point and drive for that point. And what was it that the Israelites in the desert were to have before their eyes? A land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were to have that covenant before their eyes, ever pressing toward the mark. And what is it that we are to do as Christian people? We are to have that covenant always before our eyes and ever pressing toward the mark. However, there are special seasons, both in the history of God's church and in our own lives. There are special seasons of trying, of trial. Now, children, when I say trying, I don't mean that we put up a little bit of an effort and then quit. That's not what I mean by trying. Rather, what I mean is when we test something to see if it's what it claims to be made of. There is such a thing as fool's gold, isn't there? And it's related to real gold about as closely as Pig Latin is related to real Latin, which is what? Not at all. But it glitters like gold. It looks like gold. In fact, it looks like a much richer deposit of gold than you'll ever find of real gold. Iron pyrite, for those of you who care to know. And how do we determine if it's real gold or if it's fool's gold? We try it. We heat it. We test it by temperature. And if it passes the test, then did it become real gold when it passed? No, it was always real gold. But we proved it to ourselves when it passed the trial. And if it was fool's gold, if it was simply iron pyrite, if it was simply another pretty rock, then it was always that before we proved it. But we uncovered its nature by the test. And so it is. If we're unbelievers, if we're simply hypocrites, if we're simply speaking the truth because we know that's what mom and dad want to hear, or because our neighbors will think better of us, then the trial of our faith, when God places us in that crucible, when God turns up the temperature in our lives, that will show up. And so also, if that faith is genuine, that will show up. The faith was always genuine. But it becomes evident to us and to the world as God places us in the furnace of affliction. And there are special seasons of trying, special seasons of trial, special days of difficulty and affliction that must be attended by us. That is to say, we must pay attention to them. We must learn from them. Well, let me simply say it this way. When we don't learn from them, they happen again. And those special seasons are special because they require, what did the Puritans used to call it? A special improvement by us. And by improvement, they don't mean that we make it better. They mean by that we make use of it. That we make special use of those special days of trying so that they work out in us that perfect patience that God has designed them for. And I want us to look at two or three things about that as we look at a special trying that took place in that generation and that takes place in the history of God's church and that takes place in our own lives. First of all, how we know that it's such a special day of trial. Secondly, why we have to pay special attention to such a day. And third, how we might improve it, how we can make use of it. So now you all know where we're going, right? We're going to, first of all, try to describe what such a day looks like so that we'll know what it looks like, right? So that we'll know here is one. Secondly, why we have to attend. What is the importance of paying such careful attention? And third, how do we improve such a day? How do we make use of it? First of all, let me suggest to you that in a day of special trying, a day of special trial, that we normally see a special outpouring of the means of grace. Well, you have to understand that affliction is a means of grace. We see a special outpouring of the means of grace. And we see that generally two ways. First of all, in the special effects of God's providence. Now, opposition from the world to the gospel is a well-known, well-established fact in Scripture. What we see happening in the case of the Ammonites and the Edomites in the Old Testament, the Moabites and others, we see happening pretty much all around us in this present gospel day. That those who faced off Gog and Magog against the Israelites of old are found all around us today. They're found in the very workplace where we go day by day. They're found in our very neighborhoods. They're found all around us. But when God intends to specially try his church in history, there is oftentimes a special outpouring of the means of grace in such a way that that opposition is either removed or severely reduced. Now, what is the key time in the history of the church when that has happened? I put you there two. Maybe another one yet in the future. I can't say. Maybe 10 more in the future. I don't know. But I put it to you that there have been two so far in the history of the church. And what are they? The coming of Christ. When the gospel went out to all the world, and those very Ammonites, those very Philistines, those very Moabites, who previously had rejected the gospel, had been enemies to God's people, were brought in on the day of Pentecost, as Peter spoke first to one people group, then another. And they were brought in by the Spirit of God. But there is another. And that is the Reformation that took place in the 16th and 17th centuries. That many times the true gospel had attempted to raise its head under the Babylonian captivity of the church, under such men as Savonarola, John Huss, Gottschalk, Bernard of Clairvaux, and to a lesser extent other men. But there were times in which there was an attempt to preach the gospel. And what happened? What was each of them reduced? The tyranny of the papacy. In every of those instances, in fact, even to the point where John Huss was burned at the stake for his trouble. The Lollards were stamped out. Even Wycliffe, who was the morning star of the Reformation, his followers, the Lollards, were virtually stamped out by the papacy. The blood of the martyrs poured in the time of Bloody Mary. And yet God did finally, by his grace, by his singular providence, remove much of that persecution so that the gospel had free reign in northern and western Europe and, in fact, led to the settling, didn't it, of the very nation in which we live. Now, we're not saying that the men who came here were perfect. We know better than that. They were sinners like we are. And yet we understand that we do stand on the shoulders of such men who came to this country 300 and 400 years ago. So when such opposition to the gospel is much reduced or even removed, we have to consider that what's going to happen? If there's going to be a great outpouring of God's Spirit. Matthew 16:18 teaches us that the gates of hell shall what? Shall not prevail against the church. And so there are times in which it may seem to us, if we look at just a small section of church history, a small period of time, it may seem to us, well, there's no church left. Well, did it seem that way to Elijah? It seemed that way to Elijah. Now, God said he had his 7,000. I'm not sure if that's a literal number or not. But regardless, he had a number that was sufficient to him. I can think of a generation in which the church was reduced to 8 souls. That's the visible church. Was reduced to 8 souls. I can think of another short period of time in which it was reduced to 11. Like 12, but one of them was a devil. So the visible church to 12, the invisible church to 11. One of you is a devil, he said, at the end of John chapter 6. And yet there are also times in which God pours out his Spirit in a great way. In Acts chapter 4, where should we start? Verse 24. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who, by the mouth of thy servant David, hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. What was their response to persecution? When the authorities persecuted them, the apostles, their response to that persecution was to pray to God. And notice here what they're not praying for. You and I know what we'd pray for. We'd pray for safety. But that's not what they're praying for. They're saying, Lord, grant to your servants more boldness so that we can speak the word with all boldness, because we know that this time of affliction which has been brought against us is a time in which thou art going to pour out and do according to all that you have determined to do. So when such opposition is removed or reduced, and what had happened when that generation went forth out of Egypt? Who did they have now tempting them not to keep the Sabbath? Back in Egypt, they had hard taskmasters who said, you're not going to take one day in 7 off. And in fact, if you complain about the load, you can go out and gather your own straw. They had hard taskmasters in Egypt, but now who was going to tempt them to evil out in the wilderness? Well, what the psalm that we just sang, where did the temptation come from? Where does James lead us to believe that it would come from? It came from their own hearts, as they were enticed back to Egypt because they lusted after the flesh pots of Egypt and so forth. But nevertheless, the opposition, the external opposition, was removed, it was reduced. So in Isaiah 51, when Isaiah talks about that day, is that right, Isaiah 51, starting at verse 15? But I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. What day is he referring to now? What day did he divide the sea? This generation, the day that we're talking about. And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundation of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. He's comparing it to a new creation, isn't he? A new heaven, a new earth. Well, let's put that new heaven and new earth in perspective. That's a day of redemption. A new heaven and a new earth refers to the fact that they were brought up out of the land of Egypt. They were covered with the shadow of his hand, and he put his words in their mouth. It was a time of singular outpouring of the means of grace. And another special outpouring of the means of grace is that there is a great communication of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's not understand that incorrectly. When I speak of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, I am not speaking about the same thing that the television evangelists are speaking about. I'm not talking about mumbling in nonsense syllables. I am not speaking about setting our hands on people's heads and having them fall backwards. I'm not speaking about any of those magic tricks. Rather, what I'm speaking about is the actual gift of the Holy Ghost. And the gifts of the Holy Ghost are found in increased holiness, increased ministers, increased ruling elders, elders who can rule according to God's word, ministers who are men after God's heart, an increase in the number of gospel churches. Those are the gifts of the Holy Ghost. Those are the gifts that we would anticipate taking place in a day of which God promises to pour out His Spirit. In Psalm 68:12, turn with me to Psalm 68:12. Pardon me. Verse 11, we have to distinguish here between Hebrew and English, don't we? Psalm 68:11 in the English, and verse 26. In verse 11, the Lord gave the word, great was the company of them that published it. The Tzavarav, a great number, a great company, a large number of those who published it. Well, who are those who published the Word of God? Now, don't tell me Cambridge and Oxford. Who are those who published the Word of God? The churches, the preachers in particular. But the churches are those who publish the Word of God. Then, for confirmation, turn down to verse 26. Bless ye God in the congregations. The kahalot, the congregations, the churches. Even the Lord from the fountain of Israel. So who is it then that becomes great? Who are the gifts of the Lord? Who are the gifts of the Holy Spirit? It's the congregations. It's those who publish the Word of God. Now, in times of apostasy, in times of relative ease, in times when there is not great opposition from the world, interestingly enough, that's when churches prosper, or false churches prosper. That's when it's increased by those who feignedly speak the name of God. And great edifices are built. Huge buildings. You can't find larger buildings for the supposed worship of God than those that were built by the apostate church during the Middle Ages. They were showplaces. They're still standing today. And so it is that many of the so-called megachurches that are being built today are putting up huge buildings. Large numbers are flocking to them. And yet, I put it to you, that they're flocking, as it were, to the desert. That it's in a time of revival that small churches, such as those who preach the Word of God, those who publish God's Word among the nations, it's in such a day that they are increased. In Song of Solomon, chapter 6, the church is referred to as, well, the word is in the italics. It's actually the bannered ones, but it's an army with banners in the King James, in the Authorized Version. We should recognize that the banner of truth that the church has is oftentimes clouded by the large organizations that call themselves churches that don't have the truth. And so at the day of Pentecost, what happened? In Acts chapter 2, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. We need to understand the idea of pouring here is not referring to mode of anything. It's referring to the abundance with which God is going to make His Spirit go forth. Remember now, in the Old Testament, the Spirit was primarily seen in tasks such as ruling, so that the Spirit descended upon first Saul and then David and then other kings as they ruled God's people. The Spirit was particularly given to Aholiab and Bezalel as they did the work of the temple. But now here, and to the various prophets, as the Spirit of God came upon the prophets, and they spoke the word of the Lord. But here, what is God promising? That it's not going to be limited to just a few tasks in one nation, but rather it's going to be poured out abundantly upon all flesh, all men, the whole world. And so we should expect an abundance in those days when God is raising up a generation to try. And I say a generation of truth. In fact, I put it to you that true churches, that is T-R-U-E, true churches are characterized more by the preaching of truth than by anything else. They're not characterized by the size of the steeple. They're not characterized by the size of the congregation. They're characterized by the preaching of the truth. And if a church quits preaching the truth, to that very extent, it quits being a church of God. Let me show you what I'm talking about. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, God refers to the church as the pillar and foundation of the truth. And if the church does not have truth as her pillar and foundation, then she is not the pillar and foundation of truth. And again in Philippians, as Paul, remember, having written to the bishops and the deacons at Philippi, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16, says that they are to hold forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. If they are not holding forth the word of life, then to that extent they have failed to be the church at Philippi. Let's make an application real quickly. If we're not holding forth the word of life, if we don't have truth as our pillar and foundation, then to that extent, we can anticipate having the candlestick at Rowlett removed. I don't care if we build 10 times the size building that we have now. I don't care if we have 50 times the number of people attending. I don't care if we have a spire that you can see from Arkansas. If we don't have the truth, then we have lost our candlestick. Well, we haven't lost it. It's been removed. That is characteristic of a people who hate God's word, is that God removes it from them. When I say hate God's word, all we have to do to hate God's word is to treat God's word like Jacob treated Leah. How did Jacob treat Leah? He just didn't love her as much as he ought to. And when he didn't love her as much as he ought to, how did God characterize that? He hated her. And because he hated her, God opened her womb and shut Rachel's. We need to remember that for us to not think as highly of God's word as we ought to is, in God's economy, in God's estimation, for us to hate God's word. Then I put it to you also, in addition to special outpourings of the means of grace, there are special providential warnings at particular times in the history of the church and at particular times in our lives. You know, when we as a church begin to think and rejoice about the fact that God has increased our numbers of late. Now, I look out this morning, not everyone's here. But when we think about the fact that we have to nudge and push and pull out the tables in order to find a place to sit down. When we have to be directed from the back door to the place where there's a place in the pew. Those are good things, aren't they? But I'll tell you what, that doesn't just get our attention. That also gets the attention of the Lord, and He tries us to see, are these genuine professions, or are they simply saying, y'all come in and take a place at the table of the Lord, whether you're speaking the truth or not? Are we inviting those in who would trust the Lord feignedly? Who would trust the Lord with hypocritical speeches? And that's what God will try. And how will He try that? Well, we can anticipate that there will be providential warnings that take place in our lives. We can anticipate that there will be a cost set before us. Are you willing to worship God when it costs you nothing, but you're not willing to worship Him when it becomes costly? Then what does that say about your faith? Let's be honest. It says it wasn't genuine. Not it became disingenuous, but it never was. It never was genuine. And so we need to understand that, well, let's speak of the nation for just a moment. Let's get this off our shoulders just so we can look up for a moment. When the naturalist speaks about all of the things that have befallen this country because of El Nino, and they call the wind Mariah, do we understand that the wind has a mind of its own, or that some warming pattern in the Pacific has a mind of its own, or do we understand that to be the hand of God against a nation that's turned its back on Him? If we're willing to understand that judgment is from the hand of God, then we no longer are naturalists. Just like in Matthew 24, what did Jesus say to the people of that day? When you see these things beginning to happen, know that the end of Jerusalem is about to take place. We need to be willing to understand that God judges nations, He judges churches, He judges families, He judges hearts. In Acts chapter 2 again, I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And what is it that both Peter is saying, and that Christ is saying in Matthew chapter 24, that in the Gospels where the men knew how to discern the signs in the sky, they could say, red sky at morning, sailor take warning. But they didn't know how to discern God's judgment on the horizon. What shall we say of them if we're just like them? And we also cannot see God's providential warnings in our weather, in our disasters, the special calamities that God sends upon a nation and upon a church. And we see a special alteration in the churches. We see that in particular at the time that the church turned away from the Old Testament shadows and types and turn to the New Testament worship in spirit and in truth. But we also should anticipate, look at Revelation chapter 14. We should also anticipate that at the time of the Reformation, and whenever God is about to send Reformation, I'm looking at verse 6, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountain of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Notice, if you will, please notice that the everlasting gospel is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The eternal gospel is fear God. And it's when the church begins to preach that message that she can anticipate affliction and trial, whether she will stay the course. And yet, I put it to you, that oftentimes such preaching and such trial is a preliminary, a preparation to that outpouring that we spoke of above. Because what happened? What happened when the angel cried out, Fear God and keep His commandments? What did the other angel say as he followed? Babylon is fallen! Is fallen! If we would bring down Babylon, how will we do it? Not with swords, not with staves, not with weapons that can be burned in the fire, but with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's only with the preaching of the everlasting gospel, fear God, think of His glory, Get your eye off yourself and on to him with whom we have to do, that we can anticipate an angel coming behind and saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. And so, there is a concurrence of events in a day of special trial in which either the gospel is newly discovered, whether by ourselves or whether by a church or a group of churches or even an entire nation, where the gospel comes for the first time or comes again to a nation in a marvelous way, that that nation or that church or that group of churches or that person or that family can anticipate great trial to follow. Just as when Christ goes forth as the white horse rider, who follows in his train? Death, and famine, and destruction. And so we anticipate that when the gospel comes, so will the day of trial come. Why then must we attend to gospel ordinances in such a day, or especially attend to gospel ordinances in such a day? Well, first of all, because God commands it. And if I dare say this without, I don't mean this in a blasphemous way at all, but God even expects it. In Isaiah 5:1, remember the song about my beloved's vineyard? Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And of course we understand this to be speaking primarily to the people of Isaiah's day. So when he speaks about fencing it and gathering out the stones thereof, we understand that to be speaking about the fenced city, at least in part of Jerusalem, gathering out the stone idols from the midst of it, planting it with the choicest vine, building a tower in the midst of it, having his own temple in the center, making a wine press in which the blood poured forth from the animals day by day. He looked that it should bring forth grapes. Well, what does it mean when it says that he did all these things for Israel and then looked for grapes? He expected. Well, of course, God had decreed what would come to happen. So it's not as though he expected it in a way in which he didn't know one way or the other. But what that means is that he can justly require it. It ought to be that the people would bring forth the right kind of fruit. But what did he find? Wild grapes. Even though he had done everything that one does for a vineyard and therefore had a just right to expect grapes, the trial was failed. So what is the first thing that we should understand from this? What is the first thing that we should understand that God commands or expects or requires of us in the day of trial is to bring forth fruit. Bring forth the fruit that he has ordained. And so it is a day allotted, if you will, for special work and for special duty. In 2 Peter 3:11, Peter says that an impending judgment requires a peculiar holiness. Remember this day because God requires holiness of us. Great life requires great reformation. Now, I put it to you that though there are not a great number of us sitting here this morning, that nevertheless, God has caused a great light to shine in our midst. God has caused the gospel of Jesus Christ to shine from this particular hilltop in Texas. But where great light is given, great reformation is expected. And therefore, we can expect a day of trials. We can expect, if we stand at the cusp, at the verge of a new stage of growth in the life of this church. And some of us have been with this church for much of its life and know the history of it. And we've seen the waxing and the waning. We've seen some grow hot and then grow cold, haven't we? But if it's the case that we stand at the verge of another period of growth in this church, we can anticipate that there will be trials in which God tries our faith to see what it's made of, in which he casts behind his back that which is not gold, in order that he might keep the gold. He comes, doesn't he, with a winnowing fan in his hand to the threshing floor. What threshing floor? The threshing floor that David bought for the temple. He comes to that threshing floor with a winnowing fan in his hand. And what does the winnowing fan do in the temple? It separates the wheat and the chaff. And we can anticipate that in those days of trial, that the preaching of God's word and the afflictions that God brings upon his people will separate the wheat from the chaff. Is it the case? Is it the case that both wheat and tares are planted together in the field? Well, the parable in Matthew chapter 13 says that is the case. But as they grow up, the wheat looks more wheat-like, and the darnels, the tares of the story, look more or less like wheat and more like what they really are. And so we anticipate that in the life of the church, that there are many that we can't tell at the beginning whether their professions are genuine or whether they're feigned professions. But God knows. God knows who are his true saints, and God knows who are the false saints who have been planted by the enemy in the field. And God will expose them in his time and in his way. And as often as any other way, the method that he chooses to expose false saints is affliction, trial. Can you stay the course? Will you keep your hand to the plow? Will you keep on plowing when everyone else around you is running away? Will you be like that Shammah? Remember Shammah? I have a lone soldier in the vestibule of my house. I told some of the children that's Shammah. Because when everyone else in Israel ran away from that lentil field, what did he do? He stood there all day long, and he did the one thing God called him to do on that day, kill Philistines. Everyone else ran away. Everyone else lost heart. Everyone else demonstrated, well, they're not really a mighty man on that day. But David chose him as one of his three mighty men, as one of those that he wanted on the Joint Chiefs of Staff. Because he knew that in the day of trouble, if Shammah had to stand alone, that he would not retreat. As the man said, we don't bring the company to the standard. Pardon me, we don't bring the standard to the company. We bring the company to the standard. And so it is that we here in this church have maintained for these number of years some measure of gospel light. Well, hopefully not as much as God will reveal to us as time goes by. But do you know what? We'll never have more light if we're not true to the light that God has given. And so we pray God to give us that faithfulness that will show us to be those true saints and no false saints of his. However, we also acknowledge that in such a day, there may be a loss. There may be a loss to the church. There may be a loss to our families. There may be a loss in our lives. You know what? I know that as we hear sermons like this, we have a tendency to think, well, who around me is going to fall away? I'm not talking to those around you. Will we lose you? Many times when we hear God speaking in providence and in his word, it's a last warning. It's a last dealing. Look at Luke chapter 19. Some of you remember when we went through Luke, I explained why Christ was weeping in Luke chapter 19. But in verses 41 and 42, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now are they hid from thine eyes. This Jesus spoke as he entered Jerusalem. If thou, even thou, speaking to the church, if thou, even thou, had known, at least in this thy day, at least in this last day, at least in this last warning, at least as I came to you as the heir and said to you, bring forth the fruit of the vineyard. If you had known at least this last time, but you didn't. These things were hid from you. And he wept over the church, knowing that this was the last warning, and that the last warning would not be heeded. What kind of things did he want them, expect them to bring forth? What kinds of things would he justly have seen in them? Things which belong to peace. And what things belong to peace? Repentance and faith. Oh yes, I know. I understand. I'm as much a Calvinist as anyone here. I understand that had God truly decreed faith and repentance in every citizen of Jerusalem, that entire city would have turned back to him. I understand that. And Jesus stands before Jerusalem not weeping as the holy God who decreed all that comes to pass, but rather as the prophet who has been sent to weep over the city, even as that Ezekiel was, even as that Jeremiah was, understanding that it is the function of a prophet to call a people to repentance, even when they will not repent. And so, that generation in the wilderness, that generation over whom Christ wept here in Luke 19, there was a day of trial that came upon them. And they were found to be false professors. They were found to be false saints. And there was nothing for them but a day of retribution. There was nothing for that first generation but a dropping of corpses in the wilderness. There was nothing for the generation over whom Christ wept but a gathering together of the eagles to eat their bodies. It may very well be that even as we sit here and hear the Word of God preached in our ears week after week, if we contemn the light that God has given us, that it is simply leading to a greater hardening of our hearts. Did you ever stop to think about that? Did you ever stop to think that what ought to be to us a blessing may end up being to our hurt? That God will destroy us for having had as much light as we do and not having heeded it? I know that's an awesome thought. Don't you suppose there were people worshiping in the temple in AD 70 who thought the same thing? How can God destroy us? The temple's here. We have more life than anybody. We are a kingdom of priests, after all. But God did destroy them. God did harden them. Now, God will further blind them. God will further harden a people who are blind and hard. If we harden ourselves against God's word, do you know what the judicial punishment is for that in this life? More hardening. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 teaches that those who want to believe a lie, God will send forth a spirit to cause them to believe a lie. Or he may, as he did in Isaiah's day and as Christ repeated in his day, he may simply leave us with the outward means, with the word beating against our eardrums and yet withholding the efficacy of it, as in Isaiah chapter 6. How long shall I preach? How long shall I keep on preaching? Till they are completely callous in heart and mind. Until they have been hardened altogether. Well, third then, and finally, with this we'll close. How do we know such a day? How do we know if First Presbyterian Church of Raleigh is entering or has entered on such a day as this? Well, we keep watching for the outward signs of it. Do we see things coming together in such a way that the outward means of grace are becoming more and more evident before our eyes? Do we see that taking place? Do we see worship being more and more purified? Do we see the gospel going forth in a greater and greater way? Do we see afflictions? Do we see oppositions either being reduced or removed as things that we couldn't have thought about doing as recently as the memory of some of the youngest here? Has God marvelously, in a remarkable way, you know how I avoid the word miraculous? But in a marvelous, remarkable way, has God raised up a people here who are the two chasing 10,000? Are our numbers great? No. But the things that we have been talking about for many years, which 6, 7, 8 years ago weren't even on the radar screen, are now at the very center of the gospel going to South America and to Mexico and to China. Some of you know this, but this small group and the children were part of it. Recently, just out of the love of their hearts for the gospel and the gospel going forth, gave a significant amount to placing Psalters in China. Now, those Psalters got there before Clinton did. And I'll tell you something else. Clinton speaking in Tiananmen Square or anywhere else won't have anywhere near the effect as will those Psalters on whether or not future generations of Chinese live free or in slavery. I say this not to our own credit, for I know who we are. I know the kind of people we are, and even worse, I know the kind of people we would be apart from the grace of God in Christ. And yet, do we see some outward signs amongst the people here that God is removing some opposition, that God is reducing some opposition? Do we look for the signs of the time? Are we like those men of Issachar? You remember David had a staff group, the men of Issachar. They weren't many. There were thousands from the other tribes. There were 200 men from the tribe of Issachar. But they formed his staff group because they knew the times and what Israel ought to do. Are we that way? Are we watching for the outward signs of God's gospel going forth? And let us remember also that the Word of God, as it goes forth, if the Word of God does go forth from this place, if it goes forth in truth, in verity, with fervency and faithfulness, it will do one of two things. It will reform or it will enrage. And we can expect to have enemies. Jesus said, if they hated me, then they're going to hate you too. If you're preaching the same message that he preached. Did they hate him? He wouldn't even walk among Jewry for a while because they hated him so much, they wanted to kill him. They don't hate us that much yet. Well, maybe they want to and they just don't feel like they can get away with it yet. But the fact of it is, the word will reform or it will enrage. As the gospel becomes more mature in a family, in a church, in a nation, in a society, the wheat becomes more evidently wheat and the tares become more evidently tares. And we can expect that dividing to take place. Look at Revelation chapter 11. Remember the witnesses? And how they were faithful? They stood in the street, didn't they? They preached the gospel. And all the people said, well, amen, brother. Is that what happened? No! They killed them. They persecuted them to death. And then look at this. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them. I'm at verse 10. Verse 10. They shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Verse 9. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt upon the earth. Listen, if our gospel does not torment sinners, then it's not the gospel that these witnesses were preaching. And the response that men have to their sins being exposed is either to reform, if they are God's people, or to become enraged, if they're not. What is the special duty then? The special duty is summarized in Hebrews chapter 3. Today, if you hear his voice, hearken to his voice. Obey his voice. The special duty is if we hear him, if we can see a special time of trial for ourselves, for our families, for our church, for our nation, if we can see some signs of affliction, if we can see some signs of a reduction of opposition to the gospel, if we can see some signs that the word of God is going forth from this place, we can anticipate that just as the world hated the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, they will hate us. But we can also anticipate this, that where God has a true people in this world, that we will be ministering to them. We received an email message. It was forwarded to me by the person who received it in our church. But we received an email message this week that just was heartbreaking, and yet it was so encouraging, that there was a man who is presently in seminary, who's training for the ministry. And he's not finding what he needs at seminary. He's not finding the training that he needs there. But do you know where he is finding the training that he needs? In the Blue Banner. He's finding it at our website. He's finding it in our audio pages. He's finding it in our magazine, our newsletter. He is finding the training that he needs. But sadly, he's not finding it at seminary. And those are the things that should encourage our hearts to know this, that for everyone like him, there are a dozen more like him. For everyone who tells us, there are others out there who don't say anything, but who are attracted to the truth. Because God has placed it in the hearts of his people to be attracted to the gospel, as surely as he has placed it in the heart of them all to be attracted to a life. And if we are his people, what do? We hear his voice and we follow him. And those who are out there who are truly his, if we are that city on the hill, if we are that light, not hid under a bushel, but set up on a candlestick, if we are that church, then yes, we will enrage those who hate the gospel. But we will minister and build up and edify those who love it. Let us remember that the church may very well be at such a time of trial, of trying, as was the church in the wilderness, as was the church on the day of Pentecost. Oh, not in that grand way, not in the epic-making way that they were, but nevertheless as real and as afflicting and as much for the future of this particular church as those days. Let us stand now and ask God to bless the preaching of his word. Father, as we consider the commands which thou hast given us to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature, humanly speaking, we are truly awed by the impossibility of it. And yet we remember that first 11 and then 120 people met in an upper room, were able in a generation to take the gospel throughout the known world. We pray that thou wouldst give us a faithfulness in preaching justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, based upon thy word alone, such that we might indeed be a beacon unto the world. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.